I'm going to cover a couple of issues that are very much a part of Master's College and Grace Community Church. The first issue will be that of counseling and clergy malpractice. As you know, Grace Community Church and some of their pastors, including John, have been in the middle of this litigation for nearly 8 years now, and it is presently before the California Supreme Court, and we're going to deal with that issue of clergy and counseling malpractice this evening. Then after that, the second hour, we're going to deal with the issue that caused as much confusion and concern and frustration among Christians as any that I can remember in the last 20 years, and that's the Civil Rights Restoration Act that the Congress passed a few weeks ago. And it's interesting in that particular act that there were strong evangelical Christians that voted in favor of that act, and there were strong evangelical Christians who voted against that act. And we're going to see if there isn't some common ground that would explain what was going on in that particular case and how that impacts, for instance, schools like the Master's College, because the concern that was addressed is that if that act passes, schools like Master's College could suffer some severe consequences. So that's going to be the program for this evening. This morning I want to mention one factor that I left out yesterday, failed to mention. If you recall, I talked about the sovereignty of God and law and the story of how the Equal Access Act went through Congress and how Mr. Carl Perkins, the chairman of the House of Representatives Committee on Education, took the lead in making that law history. I mentioned to you that Mr. Perkins took the lead and that the Congress passed it by a vote of 337 to 77. What I didn't mention was this. 6 days after the vote, Mr. Perkins, on a flight back to eastern Kentucky, died of a heart attack. If you recall, I had indicated that Speaker of the House Tip O'Neill, a month earlier, had tried to sidetrack the bill, to bury the bill in the House of Representatives, and that as a result of that action by Speaker Tip O'Neill, Mr. Perkins put his entire career of 36 years in the House of Representatives on the line in order to stand up to the Speaker and get the vote. What if the Speaker, Tip O'Neill, Speaker of the House, had not done what he had done? In other words, if he just let that bill flow along with the regular process of business in the House of Representatives, the vote on the Equal Access Act would not have taken place but 3 weeks after Mr. Perkins' death. And at that time, there was a new chairman of the House Education Committee who was the most vocal opponent of equal access. And as chairman, he would not have allowed that bill to come up for a vote, and there would be no Equal Access Act today. See, God is sovereign. We mentioned yesterday how in Psalm 37 it says, if you commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, He will bring it to pass. And He will even use people in authority who do things for reasons that are very puzzling at times. He will use them in order to accomplish His own ends. Now, in this fourth session, I would like to address an issue of concern to all of us in the body of Christ, and that is conflict among Christians, conflict in the church. My favorite lawyer illustration is that of the portrait of this lawyer hanging in the entry hall of a big law firm in Philadelphia, and it's a painting of the founding partner of this law firm. He's painted in his three-piece suit, navy blue pinstripe, white button-down collar, red power tie, hands stuck deep in his pocket, the arrogant look of power all over. And a client is sitting there focusing in on that painting for quite a while and then finally says to the receptionist, you know, that's a very accurate likeness of the man, except for one thing. And the receptionist says, what's that? And he said it would be far more accurate if he had his hand painted in another man's pocket. Now, the reason I like that story is because it leads to this question. If our Lord were to paint your portrait, where would He paint your hand? Where would your hand be? Would he paint your hand stuck deep in your own pocket, saying, for all the world to see, that what's mine is mine? Very self-centered, very much possessed by your possessions, and holding on for dear life to what you have. That's where I find most Christians, holding on for dear life to their possessions. Or worse yet, would he paint a portrait where your hand would be in another man's pocket, envying, jealous, coveting, wishing that which belongs to somebody else was yours, or even worse yet, taking something that doesn't belong to yourself? Or would your portrait be the way I think all of us would like to have our portrait be, with our hand open and extended, saying, what's mine is yours? That's the portrait that the Lord would have us portray to a world. Unfortunately, that's not the way, that's not the image that they see of the church today. A few years ago, Chief Justice Warren Burger, the U.S. Supreme Court, addressed a group of lawyers in Chicago. He pointed out that in the last 40 years in America, lawsuits has grown 40 times faster than our population. Last year in America, over 12 million lawsuits were filed in this country. And you say, well, that's because of all those non-Christians. No, we've done a random sample in different places across the country, and we did one a few years ago in Albuquerque, a city of some 350,000 people, and found that in that one year, there were 35,000 lawsuits filed in Albuquerque. And of those 35,000 lawsuits, we discovered that nearly one-fourth of them, a little over 8,000 lawsuits, were among regular church attenders. The cost in Albuquerque that one year, on a very conservative basis, to Christians for going to court among one another and resolving disputes that way, was at least $25 million in that one city. Chief Justice Warren Burger asked the question when he presented his talk, isn't there a better way than going to court? We believe that there is a better way, and that Christ has laid that out for us in Matthew 18, and that Paul reiterated this in 1 Corinthians 6. I'd like to have you turn to 1 Corinthians 6 briefly, and I'll read a passage to you that can be very troubling to lawyers and others in the practice of law. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is writing to the Corinthian Christians. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, his brother, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute even the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters of this life? If then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. I remember the first time when I read this passage in a version which started off in verse 1, how dare you sue one another? I was a lawyer, and that's exactly what I was doing. I was filing lawsuits for people or defending lawsuits and involving litigation. And when you do that for a living and you read that kind of verse, you better go and check and see what Paul had in mind. And so I went back to the Greek to see what Paul was driving at and to see what he really meant. And I discovered that what he had in mind was, how dare you sue one another? Paul was very concerned about the witness of the body of Christ before a watching world when there is conflict resolved in the secular courts. Christ taught that the hallmark of the Christian life is this: by this will all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another. And the world gets very confused when they see that the hallmark seems to be that you have conflicts one with another. And so Paul suggests that Christians should submit matters when there is a conflict to the church, saying, isn't there even one wise man amongst you that can be able to decide between his brethren? He also goes on to say in verse 7 that it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. What happens when two Christians go to court is you have two losers. You never have a winner and a loser. You have two losers because you have two Christians who profess to be Christians, and they wind up in a secular arena fighting like the rest of the world. They may win the marbles, but the body of Christ and the name of Christ loses its reputation. What then is the scriptural process? What happens if somebody commits a wrong, legal or otherwise, against you that you happen to become aware of? What should the process be? I'd like to have you turn to Matthew 18, because the Lord has laid out a very simple, very practical process for us to follow when somebody offends us or when we see some trespass, some wrong committed by somebody in the body of Christ. Matthew 18, starting in verse 15. Matthew 18. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. I want to dismiss a misperception of this latter part of this passage about two or three gathering together. That has nothing to do with prayer meetings. The Lord is present, whether there's one person, two people, three people, whatever. That's not the issue here. It's not prayer meetings. The issue here is what the church's jurisdiction, the right of the church to resolve matters and conflict within the church and to deal with sin within the church. And once the church has made a decision, it is bound not only on earth, but it is bound in heaven. The church has the jurisdiction, the right to settle its own disputes. Now, Christ has laid out a three-step process here, and quickly, it's step one is to go in private, one-on-one. If that doesn't work, then you move to step two, where you bring along one or two witnesses to confirm the facts. And if that doesn't work, then you submit the matter to other Christians for decision and final decision. A three-step process. Now, we generally follow a three-step process also when people do something that we don't like or they offend us. If we're really spiritual, we follow this process of first telling it to the church. It may be in the context of a little Bible study or prayer group where you have five or six people together, and it's usually something along the lines of, I need your prayer, I need your help, I need your counsel, and I don't want it to go outside this room. I want to share something with you that's really troubling me, and it's about Jim so-and-so. And then very carefully, you lay it out, all that you've seen or heard, what Jim has done to you, very carefully. And of course, you tell it, you give him your version. And then you say that you need prayer to see what you're supposed to do with about Jim. And after you've asked for prayer, then you say, could one or two of you come with me so we can confront Jim about this particular thing? And when you've got that resolved, then you say, I'll be very happy to call Jim personally in private and let him know we're going to come and talk to him. That's the process we often follow. We tell other people what we perceive to have seen or heard or what's happened before we go to the person in private. But that's the wrong process. When it comes to conflicts, when it comes to trespass, when it comes to sins, when it comes to issues that harm us, the Lord wants us to go start in the very smallest possible circles, one-on-one. And so Christ's way of peacemaking has the following steps in it. Step number one is that we meet in private, one-on-one. Why is that so important? Well, it takes a lifetime to build a reputation, but one false rumor, or even one mistake to ruin a reputation. We've seen that this past year in the news within very highly visible people whose reputations have been destroyed as a result of things becoming public. A few years ago, a friend of mine was working at the tape ministry at Grace Church, and he was looking out the window and he saw a fellow rummaging around in the dumpster behind the tape ministry there. And this was when the tape ministry was located at Grace Church. And a few minutes later, this fellow came up and pulled a tape out of his pocket, the same one that he had seen this fellow put in his pocket from the dumpster, and he presented this tape to Paul and asked Paul for a good one because this one didn't seem to work right. Paul says, well, you sure you want to do this? And the fellow says, well, sure, I bought this tape from Grace Church and Word of Grace, and you stand behind your merchandise, and I want to have a good quality tape, and this thing doesn't work. So Paul says, well, if you're sure this is what you want to do, I'll get you a new tape. So he went and gave the guy a tape. This little thing, this incident, bothered Paul all week. The following Sunday, he happened to see this fellow on the campus at the church and went up to him and said, you know, I've been troubled this week by what you did on Tuesday. And the fellow says, what do you mean, what I did on Tuesday? Well, he says, I saw where you got that tape. You got it out of that trash can, the dumpster. And then you came up and you told this story about wanting to exchange the tape. And the fellow says, well, Paul, did you see how the tape got into the dumpster? And the fellow says, what are you talking about? He says, well, I was here to church on Tuesday as a volunteer, and I was working in the children's division, and one of my assignments was to empty the trash cans. And so I emptied the trash, and one time when I emptied the trash in the trash cans, I accidentally knocked this tape out of my pocket and it went into the dumpster. And apparently when you looked out the window and saw me getting this tape, I was retrieving my tape. See, the reason we need to go in private, one-on-one, is because it's very often the case that we don't have the facts. The Lord said that the lamp of the body is the eye. If the eye is clear, the body is full of light. If the eye is not clear, the body is full of darkness. Our perception of things is very important. And sometimes when it comes to conflicts, or when it comes to issues that we see in other people, we need to be very careful that we don't pass judgment until we have really gone to the person one-on-one, because there may be facts that we're not aware of. See, the goal in conflict resolution in the body of Christ is not who wins. The goal is always reconciliation. In the court system in this country, the goal is to win. Winning is everything. But in the body of Christ, the issue is a reconciled body, and that's why we should go in private, to win our brother. But if that doesn't work, then what do you do? It says, Christ said that we are then, in step two, meet with witnesses. Bring along some other witnesses to help you sort out the facts, to help you in resolving the issue, to help you be reconciled with your brother. A few years ago, our church, where we attend back in Virginia, was undergoing a major construction, building a new facility. And we had entered into a fixed price contract with two Christian contractors to build a facility for $2.3 million. A fixed price contract means that even if there's a cost overrun, the contractor has agreed to absorb the cost overrun. We paid a little extra to get that fixed price so that we wouldn't have any surprises later on. Halfway into the building, the construction, the contractor advised the church that there had been a $180,000 cost overrun because of some requirements that the county had placed on the particular project. The contractor wanted the church to pick up the tab. The church said that under the contract, there was no obligation for the church to pay that additional $180,000, and that they were not about to pay anything extra. Well, things went from bad to worse, and one Sunday morning our pastor announced that we really needed to be in prayer for our board of trustees because they were having a meeting with the contractor the following Wednesday, and if things didn't work out right, there may well be litigation. When I heard that, I went up to the chairman of the board of trustees and I asked him if it was true that the contractor was a Christian. And he said, well, that's what he told us when he wanted the contract. And that's often the way you hear when you're in conflict with somebody. Somebody will say, well, they profess to be a Christian, but they sure don't live like a Christian. And I said, well, if he professes to be a Christian, how dare we go to court with one another? And I asked if it was all right if I came to the meeting on Wednesday morning and I would sit, I promised to sit quietly by and just observe the process. And he said, Sam, you can come if you promise to sit by quietly and observe the process. And I did that, and I showed up and listened for an hour without saying anything, and then gradually slid into the discussion and discovered that both sides had been acting in good faith. Here we didn't have any evildoers who intended harm. We had two parties that were wrestling with what to do with $180,000. And after about an hour or so, we discussed litigation and felt that that was not an appropriate option. And we finally worked out a settlement. The church was willing to pay $70,000 more than it felt it was necessary, but they were willing to come up with $70,000. And the building contractor was willing to absorb $110,000. Now, that was a real accomplishment after just 1 hour of sitting there trying to resolve a dispute. My law professors in law school would have been delighted that we had settled that case in just 1 hour. But even though we had settled who would get the marbles, it was very clear that there was no reconciliation among the individuals in that room. The church felt very unhappy that they had paid out $70,000, and the contractor was not at all happy that he had to absorb $110,000. The contractor said that he and his partner had flown from Michigan to come to sit down and meet privately with the church representatives rather than going through the lawyers because, as he put it, you know, I would call up my lawyer and tell him what I think he should tell you, and he would write a letter to your lawyer and your lawyer would write a letter to you and all this kind of stuff, and the meter is running, it gets very expensive. So we decided just to fly here and sit down, the two of us, my partner and I, and talk to you directly about this particular problem. I asked him how much it costs to fly here, to fly from Michigan to Washington, D.C., to sit down, and he said, well, $305 apiece, $610 total. At that point, I pulled out my checkbook, and I noticed that I had about $222, but I do have that backup ready reserve, so this was no big step of faith. I wrote a check payable to ABC Contractors for $610, and I gave it to the contractor. He looked at the check, somewhat puzzled, looks at me and says, what's this for? And I said, well, you know, it does say in Scripture that when one member of the body suffers, who suffers? Who suffers when one member of the body suffers? We all suffer. I said, you just suffered $110,000 this morning. The church has suffered $70,000. And you've been acting in good faith and trying to do what is right, trying to follow a biblical process. So the least I can do is suffer a little bit with you. So I'm willing to pick up your airfare for coming here. He said to me, Sam, he said, we build churches all across the country, and on occasion we have disputes. And I'm going to send you our standard contract, because from here on out, any dispute that we have with other Christians, we want to resolve consistent with 1 Corinthians 6 and Matthew 18, doing it in a biblical fashion. That's the only way we should do it. A fellow from the church who was a retired police officer, a real heavy type of guy, he said, you mean you guys would never sue? And the fellow says, Sam's right. How dare you sue one another? It's too great a price to pay. At that point, the retired police officer said, you know, if I didn't hear this with my own ears, I wouldn't believe it. Your stock has just gone up 100 points in my book. At that point, the contractor took my check, turned it over, and wrote payable to Emmanuel Baptist Church, signed it, and gave it as a gift to the church. Now, if you don't think that chairman of the board of trustees was surprised when he saw that, you don't realize what was going on. At that point, when that check passed over, you know what happened in that room? We had reconciliation. It took $110,000 to settle the marble dispute. It only took $610 to bring reconciliation in the body of Christ. Now you say, how does that apply to me? I'm not going to be involved in $180,000 construction projects. That may be. But how many times have we heard, and we hear this constantly, of disputes among Christians over petty little things? Somebody breaks somebody else's cassette tape recorder, a 1995 item. Or somebody breaks a little calculator. Or somebody loses somebody's whatever. Just a little item. And so these Christians are bickering and having this conflict over little things. That may be $5 items, $10 items, $15 items. Next time you become aware of that kind of conflict, why don't you just go out and buy the little item and give it to the person who suffered the loss. And then say to that person, now I want you to go over to that person and say that you forgive him because you haven't lost anything. How did Christ resolve the issue between a holy God and sinful man? Did he just bring the parties together, work out a good deal, go back to his office, write the settlement papers, come back and ask the parties to sign it, and then charge his fee? How did Christ reconcile the relationship between a holy God and sinful man? He paid the price. And sometimes as peacemakers in the body of Christ, part of the cost of being a mediator and a peacemaker is to put your own resources to work in peacemaking. I should mention, and I mention this with some hesitancy because there is a perception in among certain parts of the church that if you give, the Lord is going to come back and return it tenfold. That may happen if you give with the right motive. But that's not a guarantee. The Lord will always honor what you do if you do it with the right motive. That day, the Lord responded to a need that we had at Christian Legal Society by arranging for us to have new office quarters that we've been looking for a number of months. And the savings to Christian Legal Society that year in rent was nearly $25,000. Now you say, was there a correlation between what I sowed in the morning and the lease in the afternoon? I like to think so. But that's not why you go around making peace. It's not what you get out of it. The Lord will take care of your needs. But it's because that is the right thing to do. But the Lord goes on to say that if it doesn't work by taking witnesses, and if they refuse to listen, then you tell it to the church. And how does that work? How many of you have followed the Baby M case in New Jersey over the last year? Familiar with the Baby M, the contested adoption? It's been in the news, at least it's been on the news on the East Coast, where the surrogate mother refused to give up her baby to the parents, a doctor and his wife, and they went to court over it. It's been a very, very bitter battle. Well, a few years ago, we had our own version of Baby M, and it had a little different outcome. A young lady at Grace Church had become pregnant out of wedlock, and she decided not to have an abortion, but to carry the baby full term and place the baby up for adoption. A family in another church in California adopted the baby. This young lady, the birth mother, was under the impression that she had up to a year to change her mind. Well, in California, you only have 6 months to change your mind once you've released the baby. In the seventh month, when the baby was 7 months old, the social worker came by with the appropriate release papers for the mother to sign. She refused to sign them, saying that she had been praying about this matter for a number of months, and she was convinced that it was God's will for her to rear her child, and she wanted to have her baby back. Well, this came as a real surprise to the adoptive parents because they were convinced, after 7 years of praying, that it was God's will for them to have this child because they couldn't have any of their own children. They went to their attorney, who happened to be a Christian, and this young lady, I was asked by John at the time to represent her, but I was not an expert in family law, so I referred her to a Christian attorney in the San Fernando Valley to represent her. Then I went back to read 1 Corinthians 6, and again this troubling passage, how dare you sue one another? Isn't there a wise man in the body of Christ that can resolve this issue, that can decide the matter? I called up both sides and I presented them with this question. Isn't it possible for us to submit this and sort of keep it in the family rather than going to court over it? And they said, well, Sam, this is a very difficult case. And I said, you're right, but Paul didn't say, how dare you sue one another, unless it's a really difficult case. And they said, well, have you ever been involved in this kind of dispute before? I mean, this is a baby. This is not just money. This is a life. And the stakes here are really big, Sam. And I said, but Paul didn't say, how dare you sue one another, unless the stakes are really big. And they said that they'd pray about it. And so for a week or so they prayed, and then they both came back and they said that they were willing to submit it to the church, to three wise individuals that I could choose to listen to the matter. Everything was going real well, and we identified three godly men to sit to listen to hear this matter, and everything was going very well until the night before the hearing. And then it dawned on me that the next day there would be one winner and one loser. And it was also foreseeable that the loser will look to me and say, "Sam, you told me that this process would have credibility, that the panelists would be impartial, that they would be wise, that they would be mature, and now because I trusted you, I've lost my baby, and I hold you responsible." Well, I don't like to put myself in that kind of position, and I mentioned this to my wife, Bobby, at dinner that night, and she said, "Well, you know, it does say in 1 Corinthians 6:5, that isn't when it says, isn't there wise men amongst you? The inference there is that the parties in a dispute know and have some familiarity with those, with the wise men. In other words, the people who resolve the issue are known for their wisdom. They're not strangers. So she suggested, why don't you ask them and suggest to the parties the next morning that they don't have to be bound by this process until they've had a chance to present their case, and if they feel comfortable that we have three very godly, mature, wise individuals listening to them, then they're willing to, then they can submit after they've had the hearing, but before the decision was made." And I thought that was a wonderful suggestion, because it got me off the hook. Well, the next morning I suggested that option to them, and they both said, "No, Sam, we trust you." So back on the hook. Then we went into the library at this law office, and I looked around, and there we had six lawyers, three on the panel, two, one each representing the parties, and myself. Six lawyers trained in how to put up a good fight. See, in law school, you don't learn principles of peacemaking. In law school, you learn how to put up a good fight. And here we had six lawyers ready for a good fight and trained in how to fight for your rights rather than how to make peace. So I felt it necessary to ask all those in that room some questions. And the first question I asked is, "Why are we here today?" And I said, "We're here today because this is the way Christians resolve conflicts. This is the way Christians resolve disputes. We keep it in the family." And I read 1 Corinthians 6, the passage I read this morning to you. The second question I asked was, "What should our attitude be, or how should we conduct ourselves?" And I read a passage in Philippians 2:1-8, which has that tremendous verse which says, "Consider the other person's interest more important than your own." Well, that's great for a sermon, that's great for a Sunday school lesson and a Bible study, but when you put it in this context, you're talking about a 9-month-old baby, to consider the other person's interest more important than your own interest. That's where the rubber meets the road. And then finally I asked, "What should our attitude be?" And I read 1 Corinthians 13, the whole passage, which has those tremendous verses in it, where Paul says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." And I mentioned to them that if we do everything by the book, if procedurally we do everything perfect, but we really don't have love one for another, we've blown it. And then we prayed. And then we had a remarkable hearing for nearly 3 hours. I'd never seen anything like it before, though I've seen it happen time and again since. Instead of these parties just looking out for their own interests, they presented their cases in terms of why they felt it was God's will for them to rear that child. But they didn't drag down the other party at all. In fact, what they did is they built up the other party. The birth mother would say, if I were not so convinced that it's God's will for me to have this baby and rear my child, I can't think of a finer home anywhere where that baby could be raised. And the other side said the same thing. Instead of tearing down to show how bad a parent one family would be. And at the end of the hearing, the two mothers got up and embraced without any prompting. It's a little different than Baby M, isn't it? A little different. Both parties went out of that hearing that morning convinced that the other side had the better case. Well, 2 weeks later, the panelists rendered their decision. They put it in writing, a couple of pages long, and as soon as I read the decision, I knew that we had indeed three very wise individuals. Because they started off by pointing out that both parents, both families would make an excellent home for this child. They built up the body, they didn't tear it down. And then they concluded, after much prayer and discussion and considering all the evidence in this particular case, they felt it was God's will for them, for the baby, to remain with the adoptive parents. Now the birth mother got the news on her 24th birthday. That was not the news that she expected. In some ways, she still felt that it was God's will for her to have a baby. But she said that she couldn't think of a fairer process, a process where she had had an opportunity to present her case in a context that was really Christ-honoring. And she turned out to, she wrote a check, made it payable to the Christian Legal Society for $100, and that was the first gift that launched what has since become the Christian Conciliation Service in the Christian Legal Society, which has helped in the last 7 years some 25,000 Christians resolve their disputes consistent with Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 6. Last year, we got some 10,000 calls from Christians across the country wanting to resolve disputes in a biblical fashion. Does it work? Yes, it works. You go in private. If that doesn't work, you meet with witnesses. If that doesn't work, you tell it to the church. And in all the steps, we need to have a forgiving attitude. Christ goes on to say that if they don't listen to the church, you have to treat them as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. How are we to treat our enemies? This is what Christ said about treating our enemies. He says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you, lend expecting nothing in return, give and it will be given to you, a good measure, shaken together and running over will be poured into your lap, for with the measure you use, it will be measured to you in return. Last Thanksgiving, a group of businessmen met in my church, the four of them. They had launched a business a couple of years ago in the mortgage banking business in Northern Virginia. Things had gone really well, and then there was a falling out. One of the four wanted to get his investment out. He claimed that they owed him $30,000. The other three felt that this fellow who wanted out, owed them $30,000 because he didn't hang in there and there were some expenses incurred, and they wanted to get this thing resolved. I got a call one day from one of them asking if I was willing to sit and resolve this thing, and I said, well, have you sat down in private, one-on-one? They said, no, it wouldn't do any good. I said, well, Christ said to meet one-on-one. It doesn't say meet one-on-one unless it won't do any good. You need to do that first, and if that doesn't work, then we'll proceed. And so they tried it for a couple of weeks. They didn't resolve the matters. And so the Monday before Thanksgiving last November, we had a meeting where the pastor of our church and myself sat and listened to these gentlemen tell their stories. They brought in their lawyers, they brought in their accountants, and for 7 hours we heard the whole story. Then finally in the afternoon, about 4 o'clock, we asked them, what's it going to take to settle this thing? What do you guys really want out of this thing? How can we get this thing resolved? And this one fellow says, if I don't walk out of here today with $30,000, I'll feel cheated. Turned to the other three and said, what about you gentlemen? What will it take for you three to get this thing resolved? They said, well, we feel that he owes us $30,000, but you know, it's really the Lord's money anyways, and we just want right done, so we'll leave it up to the two of you to decide what we ought to do. And I asked them, I said, you're convinced this is the Lord's money? He said, yeah. He said, we think this is, the Lord is the owner of everything. We're just stewards. And I turned to this fellow and I asked him, whose money is this? And he says, well, this is my money. And I said, well, is it really your money? And he said, well, you mean ultimately it's the Lord's money. I said, well, I don't want you to tell me what you think I want to hear. I want you to tell me whose money this really is. And he says, well, I agree. This is the Lord's money. So I said, well, that's terrific. He says, we've all agreed that it's the Lord's money, right? Everybody, they're all nodding. Yeah, this is the Lord's money. I said, well, if it's the Lord's money, since this is Thanksgiving, why don't we just give it to the Lord? Give it to the church. The pastor was just enthused at my suggestion. Now, I just thought it was a good idea. I didn't think anything would come of it. But as soon as I suggested it, this fellow over here, just a few moments earlier, said, if I don't get my $30,000, I'll feel cheated. He says, I'd be delighted to give it to the church. I turned to these three fellows who had talked about this being the Lord's money, and I said, what about you three? says, hey, it's the Lord's money anyways, we'd be delighted. We sat down and we worked the numbers, and it turns out that by both of them giving it to the church, the savings and attorney's fees and court costs and the tax consequences, both sides walked out of that room with more money than if both of them had gone to court and both of them had won. And the church wound up $30,000 ahead. And then I said, you know, since this was my idea, though it was the Lord's idea, since this was my idea, why don't we just split it? Give it half to Christian Legal Society and half to the Emmanuel Bible Church. And I noticed that that was taken in good humor, and I backed off real quickly, not to press my point. And we got up, we closed with the doxology, we prayed, and we had reconciliation in action among four businessmen the Monday before Thanksgiving. 3 days later, it was actually the Wednesday before Thanksgiving, I got a call from a law firm in New Jersey. They advised me that they were in the process of moving to new quarters, and they were aware that we were also going to be moving to new quarters. In fact, that's going to happen this Saturday. And they knew that we needed some additional furniture. And they asked if perhaps we needed some of their furniture. It turns out that the value of the furniture that we will be getting from them is close to the $30,000 that we turned down in that Monday meeting with you gentlemen. The Lord has a wonderful way of balancing the scales. Well, what's the application here? You may not be involved in a $180,000 law dispute. You may not be involved in who's going to rear a child or who gets $30,000. But there may be issues between you and another Christian that needs to be resolved. And I would encourage you to follow the portrait in the process that the Lord has laid down in Matthew 18, so that there will be unity in the body, that we will be reconciled and be one. Again, the question is, if the Lord were to paint your portrait, where would He paint your hand? Shall we close in prayer?